Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we come to the conclusion of our weekend together, I ask that you direct on what we should share here. There's more left than we can get into one presentation, so I ask for help in that regard. I ask that your Holy Spirit would prompt the brethren here, the brothers and sisters, to go home and test what they've been hearing and confirm them or disprove them, whatever it may be, but don't allow them to have any peace until they put what they've heard through the testing process. And if they determine, as I have, that these truths are correct, I ask that you strengthen them to take up the work, whatever it may be at hand for them, that we may be a part of the army that you're attempting to raise up here at the end of time, and that, as Nehemiah, that we can take up our weapons in one hand and our work tools in the other hand and refuse to get down off the wall. Amen. Until you return for us. We ask for the presence of your Holy Spirit once again as we begin this study. Ask for the presence of your angels, and we thank you for such a blessed time here. In Jesus' name, amen. There are still several arguments to demonstrate the role of Islam in Bible prophecy in connection with September 11, 2001. There's an argument to be made in Revelation 13, an argument to be made in Revelation 17, and an argument to be made in Daniel 11, and a couple of other peripheral ones. We can't do them all. I don't know how to do them all in an hour. So I do want to throw one other thing into the mix concerning Daniel 11, based upon a little discussion that they brought up at a break between the first and second meeting. In Great Controversy 594, it says the events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented, but multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. So one of the things she's saying here, and if you read this in context, she's talking to God's people. This isn't the world. The events connected with the close of probation, and the clearest example of the close of probation in God's word is Daniel 12:1, when Michael stands up. So the events connected with the close of probation are the verses that lead up to Daniel 12:1. And the events connected to the close of probation are Daniel 11, verse 40 to 45. And what Sister White is saying is that these events have been clearly revealed, but multitudes have no more understanding of these verses, Daniel 11, 40 to 45, than if they'd never been revealed. And I would submit to you, and this is a place where I get in trouble, that because of all these reformatory movement patterns, okay, God does not change. The testimony of two or three, a thing is established. And in each of these histories, you'll see a time at the end where there's a prophecy fulfilled and then a prophetic truth unsealed and then students of prophecy running to and fro on God's word. But at some point in time, the message of the hour is formalized. And this is the first time we've did this presentation where at this point in the presentation, no one's come up and said, well, what's the formalized message in this history of the 144,000? That's good, I suppose. I don't know. And I don't necessarily have to include this in the presentation, but I need to in order to address this point by Dave. Brothers and sisters, the events connected with the close of probation are the formalized message. The formalized message is Daniel 11, verse 40 to 45. They've been clearly revealed, but multitudes in Adventism know nothing about these verses. And brothers and sisters, I've had personal involvement with the discussion of these verses over the past 15 years or so, and I know that these verses have been discussed in self-supporting work and in the general conference. To the general conference level. I've had personal interaction with the Biblical Research Institute on these verses with self-supporting ministry. This has been discussed. Now, my point is this. the events connected with the close of probation are going to be events that run parallel with this history, right? Just the logic tells you. If right down here you have judgment illustrated, and you have judgment illustrated right down here because of the reform movements. This is the end of judgment. This is Daniel 12:1. Michael stands up. You follow me? The events connected with the close of probation have been clearly revealed. In 1989, in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40, the king of the south was swept away by the United States and the papacy. Therefore, what I'm saying is, in these verses, or in this history that we've been dealing with, you will see a parallel history illustrated within verses 40 to 45. Here, we're suggesting is September 11th, 2001. And here, we're suggesting that this is where the mighty angel of Revelation 18, verses 1 through 3, comes down and joins the third angel's message and empowers it. All right? And we took time yesterday to say that it's in verse 4 that the other voice says, "Come out of her, my people," and that verse 4 is the Sunday law in the United States. We're saying, as we think this through, at this point, the latter rain begins to sprinkle while the wheat and tares are still together in Adventism. But at the Sunday law, the wheat and tares are separated, and then the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure, and God's people give the loud cry in its fullest. Now, brothers and sisters, don't be careful. The loud cry of the third angel began on October 22nd, 1844. That's when the third angel's message came into history. And in 1888 time period, when Sister White was talking about Jones and Wagner's message, she says, this is the beginning of the loud cry message. And the beginning of the loud cry message is the message that Jones and Wagner gave, which was Christ in us, the hope of glory. But the first step of that is conviction of sin. They were lifting up before the world a crucified Savior. They were telling us that we need to come to grips with who we are and what He is and come to the foot of the cross. That's the beginning of the loud cry. That's the first step. The first step is conviction of sin. The second is to convince the world of righteousness. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit and justified, you will reflect the character of Christ and it leads to judgment. This is the signature of the work of the Holy Spirit: sin, righteousness, and judgment. So you can mark the beginning of the loud cry in 1888. But the loud cry message is empowered when this angel comes down. And at this point, the rain begins to sprinkle on those people that are participating in the early rain. But at the Sunday law, the Holy Spirit is poured out without measure. I'll read you something from Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 3, page 243, concerning Pentecost. And Pentecost is clearly an illustration of this time period. Sister White plainly says so in other places, but we know it. And she says, speaking of when Christ came back before Pentecost and dealt with doubting Thomas, and said, "Thomas, you know, place your hands and your fingers inside me." It says, and when he came back, he breathed upon the disciples, it says. So here's what Sister White says. The act of Christ in breathing upon his disciples the Holy Ghost and in imparting his peace to them was as a few drops before the plentiful showers to be given on the day of Pentecost. So in the time of Pentecost, there was first a few drops, a sprinkling, but then at Pentecost, it's poured out without measure. So we're not familiar with it in Adventism, but the outpouring of the latter rain, it's a 1-2 step. It's time when it begins to fall on the wheat and tares. The tares don't recognize it. That's this time period. So what we're saying is, at the Sunday law in the United States, the church is purified. Then it can be poured out without measure. And therefore, verse 4 of Revelation 18, when the cry goes forth, "Come out of her, my people," is a parallel verse to Daniel 11:41, because the last six verses of Daniel 11 are the events connected with the close of probation. And here's Daniel 12:1 and the time of the end. the prophecy that marked the beginning of this history was the collapse of the Soviet Union in verse 40 of Daniel 11. Now, there's more to be said about here, but I want to make a point in response to what I think Brother Dave was sharing in a break. If you go to... Well, let me say something before we go there. There are certain powers in Bible prophecy that are twofold. All right, the Medes and the Persians. It's two nations in the power of the Medes and the Persians. France was a twofold power. France was Sodom and Egypt. Ancient Israel was twofold, the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And the United States is a twofold power, has two horns. So there are some powers in Bible prophecy that for prophetic purposes, they're a twofold power. And you'll in the Bible prophecy uses this understanding for specific purposes. It's not just a casual, interesting observation. I'll give you an example of it. It's not really what I want to make the point on, but I want you to see this, if you will. In terms of placing Babylon, whether it's Babylon or Rome, upon the throne of the earth, it's always a twofold power that places Babylon on the throne, and it's always a twofold power that takes her off. The reason that Babylon came to the throne of the earth is because Hezekiah didn't want to die, and in order for that to take place, the Lord moved the sun back in the sky, and the Babylonians recognized that, and they came to Jerusalem, or came to Israel, to see what had happened, and instead of Hezekiah lifting up the glory of the Lord, he says, look at all the wonderful treasures we have here, and this motivated the Babylonians to say, hey, we want to conquer the world, we want these treasures. Israel, a twofold power, produced the motivation for Babylon to come to the throne of the earth, but the Medes and the Persians, a twofold power, took her down. When it comes to the papacy, the primary power that placed papacy on the throne of the earth was Clovis, king of France, and France is a twofold power, Sodom and Egypt. And in 1798, France, a twofold power, took her down. The power that places the papacy on the throne of the earth at the end of time is the United States, a twofold power. And the United States is the firepower behind the ten kings, takes her down, eats her flesh, and burns her with fire. So I just want you to see that in Bible prophecies, these twofold powers are interchangeable prophetically. France is a type of the United States. Clovis, you can show very clearly that Clovis is a type of Ronald Reagan. It's real easy to show once you start looking closely. And the Medes and the Persians, France, the United States, they're interchangeable prophetically in certain types. So with that being said, if you go to Revelation 9, and you uphold the pioneer position. In Revelation 9, verse 1, it says, and the fifth angel, and this is the fifth trumpet, this is the first woe, this is the Islam of Muhammad's time period. This is when Islam comes into history. It says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Take note of the key. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit. Pioneers understood that the smoke that comes out of this pit is Islam. Sister White identifies the bottomless pit as a manifestation of satanic power. But what opened the bottomless pit that allowed Islam to come into history was this key. And if you read Uriah Smith very carefully, it was a historical event that was the key that allowed Islam to come into history. And the historical event was this. At the time that Muhammad comes into history, there were two powers in that area of the world that had the ability to snuff out Islam right at its top. It was Persia, twofold power, Persia and Rome. But according to your history and Uriah Smith, this is the pioneer understanding that they say is the key that brings Islam into history. There's a long drawn out war that takes place between Persia and Rome. And at the beginning of this war, Persia defeats Rome. It so conquers Rome that Rome's put into subjection and it's giving tribute of like 2,000 talents of silver, 2,000 talents of gold, 2,000 horses, 2,000 virgins. And you can read this in Uriah Smith's Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation. So what I want you to see, the key that brought Islam into history, it starts with a war between Rome and a twofold power. And at the beginning of the war, the twofold power defeats Rome. But that's not the end of the story, and it's not the end of the key. This is just the beginning of the story. After Rome's defeated and put into subjection, it does a military maneuver that is still studied by those people that study military history. It's one of those things that is still considered. And what Rome does is it goes way up into Northern Europe, and it comes in, takes a long time, and it uses all the resources of Rome to accomplish it. It brings this army back in behind the Persians, and in a surprise attack, it comes in behind the Persians, and it wipes them out. But what happens in the process is Rome has dissipated all its strength. In this time period, Muhammad's coming into history. There's two powers that had the ability to snuff Islam out, Rome and Persia. But because of this long, drawn-out war, once Persia's defeated and Rome has used all its strength, there is no counterbalance to prevent Islam from sweeping up into Northern Europe and across Northern Africa, even up into Spain and Portugal area. The pioneers identify this as the key that brought Islam into history. Okay, but what we're saying is that the characteristics of the first and second woe, when brought together, will identify the characteristics of the third woe. It's a triple application of prophecy. And one of the characteristics of the first woe is this key, is this history that allows Islam to come into history. So we're saying, here we're identifying the third woe, but now we're also saying that the events that lead to the close of probation are the events of Daniel 11, verse 45. And you know what? In Daniel 11, verse 40, you have a type of this war. Because in verse 40 of Daniel 11, perhaps we should change turn there, it says, "And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." Very easy to define the time of the end is 1798. In 1798, the king of the south, we don't have time to dissect this verse, but we're prepared to defend what we're saying here very soundly. The king of the south here that pushes at the king of the north, and the king of the north here is the papacy. The word push means to war against. The power that brought a war against the papacy in 1798 is the king of the south, and the king of the south in this verse is atheistic France. In 1798, atheistic France begins a war against the papacy, and France is a twofold power. And in 1798, when this war began, this twofold power delivered the deadly wound to the papacy. This is a parallel to the Persians defeating the Romans and putting them in subjection. But the key that brought Islam into history was that Rome comes in behind the twofold power and defeats her. And sure enough, in verse 40, as time progresses, the king of the south is going to return and come against the king of the north is going to return and come against the king of the south and sweep him away. And that took place in 1989. So in verse 40 of Daniel 11, you have a parallel history to this history that the pioneers identified as the key that brought Islam into history. And the events that lead to the close of probation are Daniel 11, 40 to 45. And we know that the Revelation 18, the fourth angel's message, is also a line of prophecy that is illustrating the events that lead to the close of probation. So what we're saying is this. In Daniel 11, verse 40, you have a type of history where a twofold power, France, defeats Rome, delivers the deadly wound, but ultimately in 1989, Rome returns and retaliates. In Revelation 9, verses 1 and 2, the key that brought Islam into history is the same prophetic warfare. And once Rome has defeated Persia, once the king of the south is swept away in 1989, the key has been turned. So the next thing that you should expect to see happen is that the smoke of Islam should return and begin to fulfill its role in prophetic history. And sure enough, before the Sunday law of verse 41 of Daniel 11, but after the key is turned in 1989, in September 11th, 2001, Islam returns as the third woe arrives. So there are arguments to be made about Islam that are very, very deep and profound. It's just hair tight the more and more you look at it. Let's go to Revelation 17. We'll move away from that one. There's more to be said, but very little time. Revelation 17. Let me do one thing here. Give me a second. Oh. Take a deep breath while I look for one point of reference. Ezekiel. Okay. This would be a very shortened study. Let me show you something in Revelation 17, and then I'll go back into Ezekiel and try to make my point. I don't have time to defend the symbols of Revelation 17. All right, but I will tell you that I believe that the dragon power in Revelation 17 is the United Nations. It's the civil power. It's the kings of the earth. And in Testimonies to Ministers, page 38, I believe, Testimonies to Ministers, page 38, Sister White says this: kings, governors, and rulers have taken upon themselves the brand of Antichrist and are represented as the dragon who goes to make war with the saints. Sister White says the dragon power at the end of the world is represented by kings, governors, and rulers, political figures. So Revelation 17 is talking about the unlawful relationship between the whore of Rome, the papacy, and the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth here are Ahab, that have married Jezebel. The kings of the earth here are Herod, that have married Herodias. There's several places in Bible prophecy to identify who the kings of the earth are, and they are the civil power. But in Revelation 17, they are a group. They are the kings of the earth. That's why Sister White says the dragon power is kings, governors, and rulers. It's not a singular king. It's a group of kings. It's the dragon power. The dragon power is Egypt. But in looking at Revelation 17, the beast is the papacy. I haven't got time to show that to you, and I know there's some controversy about that in Adventism, but at least to see this logic, please accept this until you can test it. In verse 12 of Revelation 17, it says, "In the ten horns," I'm saying that's the dragon power, that's the United Nations. "In the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." When the United Nations takes control of the world, it's going to co-rule with the papacy, the beast. And the point I want to make is go forward to verse 17. In verse 17 it says, "For God hath put in their hearts," these ten kings, the civil power, "for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Now, these kings give their kingdom. This is part of the testimony. There's an action of them surrendering their kingdom into the hand of the papacy at the end of time. But this is the subject. This is a subject of Bible prophecy. Go back to Ezekiel 29. We're saying that these ten kings are the dragon power for a lot of reasons, but the easy one to see is Testimonies to Ministers, page 38, where Sister White says kings, governors, and rulers are represented as the dragon. All right. And in Ezekiel 29, verse 2, it says, "Son of man, set thy face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers, which has said, my river is mine own, and I've made it of myself." Egypt is the dragon in Bible prophecy, all right? But if you continue on, in this chapter, and you get to verse 19, you find a theme that is identified a few places in Scripture. What Scripture teaches is that the rod of chastisement that the Lord uses against earth at the end of the world is the papacy. The papacy and Babylon in the Old Testament, Babylon was the rod of chastisement that the Lord used against the kingdoms of the earth. He used it for a purpose. And in the Bible, God says he's going to pay Babylon and modern Babylon for the work that they did for him. And in verse 19, this is one of the places where this is taught. In verse 19 of Ezekiel 29, it says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he shall take her multitude, and take her spoil, and take her prey, and it shall be his wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor, wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord." Now, the reason you take note of that, reason I take note of that, is because when you're dealing with Daniel 11, 42 and 43, you see the king of the north, the papacy, conquering Egypt. This is the testimony. At the end of the world, the papacy conquers Egypt. Egypt is the dragon. The dragon is the 10 kings, and that's why the 10 kings in Revelation 17 agree to give their kingdom to the beast. And there's other passages of Scripture. What Bible prophecy says is that at the end of the world, the dragon is given into the hands of the papacy. But the dragon power is the civil power. So you have to ask yourself, what is it that provides the environment at the end of the world that the civil structure of the world is given into the hands of the papacy? But we know that Jesus portrays the end of a thing from the beginning of the thing. So if you want to know why the civil power is given into the hand of the papacy at the end of the world, you have to ask yourself, was, and if so, how, was the civil power given into the hands of the papacy the first time the papacy ruled the world? And it was. If you go to Revelation 13:2 says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon." And this dragon, brothers and sisters, this dragon is the same dragon that's in Revelation 12. And Revelation 12 says the dragon is Satan. But Sister White, commenting on the dragon in Revelation 12 in the book The Great Controversy, she says, the dragon in Revelation 12 is Satan, but in a secondary sense, it is pagan Rome. So in Revelation 12, the dragon power is pagan Rome, and it's the same dragon here in verse 2 of Revelation 13. These are continuation. So what verse 2 is saying is that the dragon, pagan Rome, gives three things to the papacy. He gives his power, his seat, and his authority. And these three things are a subject of prophecy. And pagan Rome gave its seat of authority to the papacy in the year 330 when Constantine moved the capital of the empire from the city of Rome to the city of Constantinople. And there are several passages in Scripture that deal with this action, because this divided Rome into two parts. It began the crumbling of Rome. This is in fulfillment of a time prophecy. Daniel 11:24 said that pagan Rome would rule the world for a time, for 360 years. That time began at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, and it ended in the year 330, when the seat of authority of the Roman Empire was given to the papacy, in fulfillment of Revelation 13:2. Pagan Rome was also going to give its power to the papacy, and this is representing military power. And this giving of military power begins with Clovis, king of France, and continues all the way through the Dark Ages as the kings of Europe support the work of the papacy. It's instead of a singular point in history, the giving of the power to the papacy covers a long period of time. But it begins with Clovis, king in France. This is one of the arguments that allows you to identify Clovis as a type of Ronald Reagan, because in the Ronald Reagan years, Ronald Reagan gave the military strength of the United States into the hand of the papacy. But it also gave its authority. All of these are histories that have taken place in the past. They are all repeated at the end because these past histories are what Jesus uses to illustrate the end. And the civil authority is what's being identified here. And pagan Rome gave its civil authority. Remember, Ezekiel 29, verses 2 and 3, says that the dragon is Egypt. But the dragon here in Revelation 13, 2 is also pagan Rome. But the dragon is given into the hands of the papacy. And in the year 533, the civil authority that is represented by the dragon power was given to the papacy in the decree of Justinian. When Justinian did two things, he identified the Pope of Rome as the head of the church and the Pope of Rome as the corrector of heretics. Now, maybe, being the conclusion of this weekend, you have forgotten where I'm going with this, so I'll tell you where I'm going with this. This is a very abbreviated argument here. Revelation 17 says the dragon power, the civil power at the end of the world, is going to agree to give their kingdom to the beast. All right? And this is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The dragon is always given to Babylon. It's always given to the papacy in Bible prophecy for the work that the papacy does. That's just the way Bible prophecy is structured. But the reason that they give the civil authority to the papacy is what we need to understand. And the first time they gave the civil authority to the papacy in 533, there were a couple things to consider. In the year 330, Constantine divided the kingdom into east and west. Brothers and sisters, how many of you are familiar with the time prophecy of Daniel 11:24? Raise your hands high. Daniel 11:24. Okay, let's just go there for a second. This isn't simply me. You can read this in Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. He will identify for you that verse 24 is speaking about pagan Rome. If you drop down to the very last phrase of verse 24 of Daniel 11, speaking of pagan Rome, it says, "He shall forecast his devices against the strongholds." And in Uriah Smith's writings, he will tell you that this Hebrew word that is translated as "against" can also be translated as "from." And he suggests that this is a better usage of it here, and I agree with him. But it says, "He, pagan Rome, shall forecast his devices from his stronghold." And in Bible prophecy, the stronghold for Rome was the city of Rome. In other words, this verse is saying is that Rome is going to rule the world from the city of Rome, even for a time. And a time is a year, and a year has 360 days. And this is a time prophecy identifying that pagan Rome would rule the world supremely for 360 years. And this time prophecy begins when the third geographical obstacle that was in Rome's way, Egypt, was conquered at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. And for the next 360 years, Rome was absolutely invincible. But in the year 330, Constantine, for no apparent reason, moves the capital of the empire to Constantinople, and the empire begins to crumble. Why does the empire begin to crumble? No, Islam is not going to come into history for another 300 years, roughly. No, I like this question. This is what you didn't know. There is a principle, and it, as Adventists, we think the principle is only active in the United States, but it's not active simply in the United States. You can show it's not. And the principle is national apostasy is followed by national ruin. When the United States passes a Sunday law, everything falls apart. But when Mexico passes the Sunday law, everything in Mexico falls apart. And when England passes the Sunday law, everything in England falls apart. National apostasy is followed by national ruin. When was the first Sunday law? It was in 321, And national apostasy was followed by national ruin. And from 330 onward, the kingdom is divided into east and west, and it begins to crumble. And shortly thereafter, the seven trumpets of Revelation begin to blow, and the barbarians out of the north and the Vandals out of northern Africa began to take Rome apart, piece by piece. So from this time period, 321, national apostasy is followed by national ruin. From 330 onward, the kingdom begins to crumble. So when we get down here to 533, in the time period of Justinian, brothers and sisters, the Roman Empire is crumbling. And Justinian knows it. There's warfares raging, and he cannot hold the kingdom together any longer. Why can't he hold the kingdom together prophetically? Because there's a trumpet power bringing war in the kingdom. Note that. That's what the pioneers point out. One of the reasons that Justinian makes this decree is because Rome is being brought to its knees from the warfare that's being brought against it from a trumpet power. Now, there's one other issue in that history that's identified by the pioneers, is that there was a religious controversy that was going on. And that religious controversy, it's bigger than what I'm going to say, but I'm going to boil it down. Is the church in Rome the preeminent Christian church, or is the church in Constantinople the preeminent church? And amidst that religious controversy, Justinian, the civil authority of the empire, he decides to mix himself up in religious issues. And he writes a document that identifies that the Pope of Rome is the head of the churches and the corrector of heretics. Now, Justinian, he's the civil authority in the kingdom. But as soon as you give a legal document to the Pope saying you are the corrector of heretics, the Pope can turn around to Justinian and say, "You're a heretic, off with your head." So in 533, with that document, he turned his civil authority over to the Pope. Now, the Pope couldn't exercise it yet. These things all had to take place, but it wasn't until the third horn was removed, the Goths, in 538, that he began to exercise that civil authority and exercise that power. But the point is this. The first time that the dragon power, that the civil authority was given to the papacy, was when the kingdom was being brought to its knees by a trumpet power, and there was a religious crisis that was taking place. And brothers and sisters, what we're saying is that at the end of the world, in Revelation 17, what is bringing the kingdom of the world to its knees is the warfare that's being brought from a trumpet power. Which trumpet? The seventh trumpet, the third woe. It's Islam. And you know what it's doing? It's producing a religious crisis. And the world, that, one of the reasons that I mentioned this book, the world, we're being led to believe that there is a branch of Islam that is a peaceful branch of Islam, and then there's the radical Ben Laden branch of Islam. And the world is going to be brought to its knees by an escalating crisis from the third woe, the seventh trumpet, from Islam. And it's going to reach the point where the United States goes to the world and says the only way we can deal with this religion is if we come under the umbrella of a one world government. And that's the prophecy of Ishmael. His hand is against every man, but every man's hand is going to be against him. They're the issue that bring the one world government into existence in order to deal with them. But no one's going to trust the United Nations or the United States, the false prophet, to be the corrector of heretics. Nobody trusts George Bush or the United Nations. But there is one great moral authority that we can trust that will relate to the heretics of Islam correctly. Who is that moral authority? It's the Pope of Rome. And brothers and sisters, the identical history is being played out as we speak. The world is being brought to its knees by a trumpet power once again. And in the first woe, it says that Islam would hurt the armies of Rome. We're in the time period where the United States, the armies of Rome, are being hurt. This is the time period where the environment is being prepared to pass a Sunday law in the United States. But in the second woe, Rome's armies are going to be killed after the Sunday law in the United States. The warfare is going to going to escalate to a different level. We're in the hurting time now, I believe. But in the three Elijahs, which is connected to this, the civil power, which is the 10 kings of Revelation 17. By the way, Ahab, married to Jezebel, he was the king of the northern kingdom. How many kingdoms were there in the northern kingdom? 10 kings. And there's 6 passages in Scripture where you can line up the number 10 with the 10 kings of Revelation 17. We haven't time to do it, but one of the characteristics of the dragon power is this number 10. And Ahab is a symbol of the 10 kings. He's a symbol of the civil power that comes into the unlawful relationship with the impure woman Jezebel at the end of the world. And speaking of the church of Thyatira in the book of Revelation, which is representing the history of papal rule. Thyatira is the 1260 years of the Dark Ages. How is the papacy symbolized in the church of Thyatira? Jezebel. At the end of the world, the papacy, Jezebel, comes into an unlawful relationship with Ahab, these 10 kings. And this is the same story as Herod and Herodias, civil power, impure woman. And in those stories, the civil power is deceived by the woman. Every time. Do you think that when Ahab went back to Samaria and he came into Jezebel and he said, Jezebel, you would not believe what happened at Carmel today. Elijah's God is the true God. He brought fire down out of heaven. It was unbelievable, Jezebel. His God is the real God. He thought Jezebel was going to say, well, let's join the Jewish church. Is that what she said? She says, by this time tomorrow, Elijah's going to be dead. Ahab had been deceived to the intentions of Jezebel. This is part of the story. Because when Herod says to Salome, the daughter of Herodias, she says, up to half my kingdom I will give you for that wonderful dance. Did Herod think that Salome is going to say, what I want for that wonderful dance is the head of John the Baptist? No way. In both those stories, the civil power is deceived by the woman. The papacy, the deception's already taking place, brothers and sisters. When they caught Saddam Hussein, there was an argument that went on planet Earth, and the argument was this. Do we try Saddam Hussein in the courts in Iraq or the courts in the United States, or do we try him in a world court? Because if you try him in the courts in the United States or in the courts in Iraq, he could get the death penalty, but if you try him in the world court, they don't believe in the death penalty. And the United Nations and the globalists, the Europeans, they said, try him in the world court. We don't believe in the death penalty. And George Bush and the Iraqis said, no, we believe in the death penalty. And during that time, the last pope began to write letters. And what did he say? We don't believe in the death penalty. We think he should be tried in the world court. Jezebel was deceiving the civil power to her intent to kill the heretics. But as Seventh-day Adventists, do we think the papacy is not willing to put heretics to death? See, the environment has already been prepared. The world, the United Nations, has already been led to believe that the papacy does not intend to kill anyone. And brothers and sisters, in the midst of the escalating crisis being brought by a trumpet power that continues to escalate as the world is brought to its knees, the United States, probably under an economic crisis, because Sister White says the people of the United States forced their legislators to pass a Sunday law in order to return to temporal prosperity. In this history, we should expect to see the economics of the United States starting to tumble down. As Sister White says in Testimonies, Volume 9, page 11, the leaders of the United States are struggling in vain to put the business operations on a more secure basis. At some point in time, we should begin to see that environment in the United States. Do you think we're ever going to see that? We're here. This, calculate, I mean, I truly, try to stay non-political, and I'm not saying anything political. I'm not implying anything political here, but I hear some of these Democrats that are running for president, they're saying, I don't remember the figures, but they're saying something like, You know, it's costing $180 million a day to be in Iraq. You know, that makes sense to me. Look at the money we're spending over there, and look at what's going on over here. Brothers and sisters, that's the fruits of dealing with Islam. They're struggling in vain to put business operations on a more secure basis because the first woe was going to hurt the armies of Rome. It's going to produce the environment that brings the Sunday law in the United States, and national apostasy is followed by national ruin. And after the Sunday law, the United States is going to go to the world and say, the only way we can deal with this escalating crisis is to bring the world under the umbrella of the United Nations. Now, suppose McCain don't win, okay? And you get Barack or you get Hillary. Do you think, based upon what you understand about Barack or Hillary, that they have the mentality to have a certain amount of confidence in the United Nations? Yes, they're globalists through and through. Not that McCain probably isn't a globalist too, you know, I don't have confidence in any of them. But in any case, brothers and sisters, it's happening before our very eyes. First, the hurting of Islam takes place against the armies of Rome. The Sunday law hits. Verse 41. Then the United States forces the world to come into a one world government, and the United Nations is going to agree to give its kingdom. The ten kings are going to agree to give the dragon, Egypt, to Babylon. This is part of prophecy to Jezebel. Jezebel is going to be seated on this threefold arrangement. The reason it takes place is because the world is brought to its knees through the angering of the nations, which is representing the work of Islam, the winds of strife, the warfare that's brought by Islam as his hands against every man, and every man's brought together against him. And once the papacy's on the throne of the earth to deal with Islam, we were going to find that the United States Nations is deceived, because they're going to find out that the papacy isn't worried about Islam at all. And that it is going to kill. It's going to turn on faithful Sabbath-keeping Adventists. And there's going to be a bloodbath. And Maranatha, page 199, says there are going to be many martyrs. But brothers and sisters, if we're going to be clear about what's going on planet Earth today, we need to be clear about the role of Islam, because Islam is the issue that produces this one-world government that is going to slaughter God's people at the end of the world. They have a role to play. And even though there are very few voices in Adventism that are saying anything like that, even though that be the case, what we're telling you is an agreement with the foundational understandings that are on this chart. Islam has a role to play in Bible prophecy. And brothers and sisters, we have to be very clear about this message, because as of this point in time, we know for a certainty, not like our grandparents and great-grandparents. I mean, I've heard since I was here some, who was it? No, it was a sister. Anyway, it doesn't matter who it was. She says, when I was growing up as a little girl, I can remember my dad was always telling me something like, you know, the Lord's coming right away. And you always hear that in Adventism, the people that have been raised in Adventism. My grandfather used to think the Lord was coming soon. And I'm glad their grandparents all believe that. But brothers and sisters, the prophetic testimony is the generation that sees this sign does not pass. We have the responsibility now to come to grips with the prophetic message that the Lord has developed at this time period. And brothers and sisters, if you're noticing, and this is just a glimpse, these reformatory movements allow you to develop several lessons. We're just touching on the Islam lesson. Think about it. This prophetic message is giving you a clear identification of the dragon power of the United Nations, the role they play, the influence they have. It's giving you a clear identification of the United States and the papacy and Islam. It's giving you a clear identification of the subjects that are on the front pages of the newspapers almost on a regular basis. In other words, it's providing us with a message that will strike a chord of familiarity with people that know nothing about Adventism. We are the people that are represented by Daniel in chapter 5. Because in Daniel chapter 5, when Babylon is falling, Belshazzar calls Daniel in to read the handwriting on the wall, and no one in the kingdom can tell Belshazzar what's going on but Daniel. And Daniel's a symbol of the people that live in this time period, that they say, we don't want your gifts, but we can tell you what the prophetic message is. And we have a time that every prophet desired to live in and every prophet wrote about. And here we are in this time period in our Laodicean condition, deciding whether we really want to get involved or not. And there's just a few of us that are even making that decision because most of Adventism is off celebrating. They're not even listening to these things. And brothers and sisters, we should remember that when the Lord does a work, he does work like someone through like someone like Gideon, which is 300 people. He's not looking for large numbers. He's looking for consecrated people. And if you're hearing anything about what we're saying, outside of laying down the lines of prophecy to make some arguments, I hope what you're hearing is that the conclusions of these thoughts, what took place on September 11th, 2001, was that the latter rain began to sprinkle. It's that John went and took the little book and ate it. It's that at this point, when the dove came down out of heaven at the baptism of Jesus, Jesus immediately went into the wilderness to be tested. There is a testing process that begins at this point in time. And the testing process is very clearly identified in early writings, page 259. There's a paragraph where she talks about the history of Christ. Those that would not receive the message of John the Baptist could not be benefited by the teachings of Jesus. And those, they went still further and crucified Jesus and could see no light in the heavenly sanctuary. And the Jews were left in total darkness. Those are some of the phrases she has in that paragraph as she summarizes the testing process in the time of Christ. And then she moves into the testing process of the Millerite time period and says those that would not receive the first angel's message didn't partake in the second angel's message, and they could not receive the midnight cry, which would have led them into the most holy place. And when they went into the most holy place, Adventism was divided into two groups, the majority praying to Satan. But those two paragraphs are preceded by the opening paragraph of that passage where Sister White says, I saw a foundation and a platform that men were standing on, and some men and women decided to step off the platform and examine it and see if it was valid and strong enough. Brothers and sisters, the testing process for us, part of it at least, has to do with this foundational message and whether we're willing to step upon the foundations of Adventism and relate to the unfolding prophecy from that perspective. And it's a test. It's a test that parallels the testing time of the Millerites, the testing time of Christ. And from my experience, I didn't hear very many, if anybody, in Adventism giving any kind of insight to the foundations of Adventism until this history here. Was this the Lord's providence? That this 1843 chart come into this history. Brothers and sisters, the pioneers, James White says it plainly, the 1843 chart was a waymark of this history. James White says, if you doubt, let me read it to you. I probably couldn't emphasize it as well as he does. He says, if you doubt that the 1843 chart was part of the prophetic history of that time period, then you leave the foundational message. I'm turned to the wrong place. Give me just 1 second. I have 1 point to make on this, and then we can bring some things to a conclusion. Anyway, I am not finding it, so I'm just going to paraphrase it for you. The pioneers understood that the 1843 chart was the fulfillment of Habakkuk 2 and Ezekiel 12. And when James White comments on the role of the 1843 chart, he says, if you don't believe that that was a fulfillment of prophecy, and this is his words, you leave the original faith. That chart is a waymark of this history. And this history is going to be repeated to the very letter. And brothers and sisters, whether you recognize it or not, we are now in a time period where this chart, and that chart, the 1850 chart, has once again become a component of this history, because it is the tool that the Lord is using to lead God's people back to the foundations of Adventism at the very time that Isaiah 58:12 says, they that be among thee will raise up the foundations of many generations, and you'll return God's people to the old paths. And here we are using these charts at this time in this very history. This history is repeating, brothers and sisters. We're now in the history that Sister White says is a glorious manifestation of the power of God. And Lord willing, I'll close with that. I've referred to it a couple times. Great Controversy, page 611, says this. The angel who unites, this angel here, she's talking about the fourth angel's message. The angel who unites in the proclamation of the third angel's message is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. And brothers and sisters, it doesn't mean anything to our study here, but I personally know men and women on every continent on planet Earth that are now teaching these things, okay? The angel that unites with the third angel is to lighten the whole earth with his glory. A work of worldwide extent and unwanted power is here foretold. Then she says, the Advent movement of 1840 to 1844 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. Dropping down to the next paragraph, she says, this work, will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost. The next paragraph says, the great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of the power of God that marked its opening. And in this history here, one of the waymarks of this history was the 1843 chart, which at that time was being used as an evangelistic tool. But this chart now has become a component of the history that we're living in, and it is also one more argument that this history is being repeated. And this history of 1840 to 1844 is an illustration of the outpouring of the latter rain. And we're now in that history, and the budding trees of springs are budding forth. And if we do not recognize that this history is repeating, then darkness proportionate to the light is going to come upon us. And this is the most solemn, serious message that's ever been proclaimed in Adventism. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do not wish to be among the children of darkness. We want to be the children of the light that recognize the unfolding light of prophecy, and that allows the Holy Spirit to use these truths to bring conviction upon us individually of our need of preparation. We ask that this information be first implemented by the Holy Spirit to bring that conviction and bring transformation in each and every one of us that needs it, that you give us discernment to see the areas in our lives that need to be changed. And then we ask that you would empower us to take this warning message to our friends and our neighbors in an intelligent, winning fashion. We thank you for this weekend that we've had together. As we break up and begin to travel, we know that many of us are going far. We ask for traveling mercies. And I personally ask, Father, that you put a divine burden upon every heart that's hearing these words, even on the DVD, that they have no peace until they do the work of testing the things that they've heard. And I thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to hit you up and I'm just going to get it.
I figure, blow it.
Well, it ties in a little bit more now.